Hare Krishna. So, welcome back to our last session. I'm a little afraid of showing this PowerPoint now. In the last session, I said that I'm very particular about spellings, and there are several spelling mistakes in the PowerPoint itself. Actually, somehow I don't like PowerPoints very much because they restrict the flow of thought which I may build up in the class. And so all the PowerPoints which I'm showing right now, I start preparing them after I get into the Radhikesh Bro's car. And I finish preparing them by the time I reach here. So I don't even get to see them once again. That's why there are some typing mistakes. Hopefully there will be nothing here. So usually I have some thoughts organized what I'm going to speak. But then those thoughts also keep evolving as I approach the time when I'm going to speak. So today we're going to discuss about the heart. We discussed about obstacles in spiritual life at the level of the mind, the intelligence, the ego. And then at the level of the heart, now this is the theme which we'll discuss. Focus less on detachment from the world and more on attachment to Krishna. Now before I talk about detachment, attachment and the obstacle of the heart, let's clarify terms a little bit. Now, what do we mean by the word heart? At one level, the word heart is used very commonly in ordinary conversations. And it is used in two senses. Now, somebody in love may say that, oh, you broke my heart. Now, or another common usage is, you know, he got a heart attack. Now, when we're talking about these two things, the word heart is same. But when you say he got a heart attack, you're referring to the biological organ heart. And somebody says, you broke my heart. Although we may represent the heart also by the same shape as the biological organ somewhat. But what we are referring to is the... Okay. Oh, sorry. Was I audible or should I repeat what I spoke till now?
No, it
was... Okay. Thank you. So, when we talk about... Audible behind?
No, I can.
Okay, so when we talk about, you say you broke my heart, we're talking more about the heart as the seat of emotions. Now, what do we exactly mean by that heart? So, from the point of view of this understanding of the Bhagavad Gita, the soul is the source of consciousness. Consciousness is the energy of the soul that radiates out to the body. And emotions are a part of consciousness. And when we are conscious, then we feel emotions. So the soul is also the source of the emotions. So that means that ultimately, the soul and the heart are the same. So the soul, the heart is the seat of emotions. And that's the way it is used metaphorically. And soul is the place from which consciousness comes, origins, and that is where emotions also come from. Now, we also associate the word mind, with emotions. We say, okay, the intelligence is rational, it is logical, objective. And the mind is what we associate with emotions. So, this is at another level we are talking about. If we consider, as Ramacharya says, in his Gita commentary that, you know, the functions at the subtle level have three aspects to them. First, there is thought, then there is emotion, and then there is intention. Another word that is used is cognition. Cognition means they're thinking about it. So cognition, emotion, and intention. As Prabhupada is thinking, feeling, and willing. Now, if we consider these three, willing is an act of intention. Feeling is emotions. Now, feeling comes, we start feeling about something after we start thinking about it. Now, we see some image, we may see, say, some place where there's been natural disaster and there are children who are starving over there. See that, first the thought comes in the mind. And then, as the thought registers, then we start feeling emotions about it. So now, the very act of conscious perception, before we can even think about something, there has to be consciousness which is present. And only when we are conscious, then we can think, we can feel, and we can intend. So the consciousness comes from the soul. And so shrotram chakshu sparshanam cha rasanam ghranam eva cha adhishthaya manaschayam vishayanupasevate. It is said that the five senses are centered around the mind. So the inputs from the five senses come to the mind, and the mind, we could say, is like a TV screen or a multimedia screen which is displayed for the soul. So the soul is the observer, like the TV person watching the TV, and the mind is the screen on which things are being shown, and the soul responds to that. Hey, I like this, I want to do this, I don't like this, let's put it aside. So now when we say that the mind is what feels, actually it is not that the intelligence thinks and the mind feels. It is actually the soul who thinks and feels. The soul uses the faculty of the intelligence for thinking, analyzing, and the soul uses the faculty of the mind for feeling. So although we associate the mind with emotions, there is also the soul which has its own pure spiritual emotions. And the soul is the source of emotions. Now, in 2.54, Arjuna asks, what are the characteristics of a sthitapragya? And in 2.55, Krishna replies, he says, Prajahatiyada kaman sarvan partha manogatan atmanya evatmana tushta sthitapragya stadochate. So he says, Prajahati, one who gives up ida kaman, all selfish desires, one who gives up all selfish desires, sarvan partha manogatan. So all these desires are coming from the mind, manogata, the base of the mind. From that, all these desires are originating. One gives them up. And then he says, okay, if all desires are given up, then does the person go to a desireless state of existence, an emotionless state of existence? No. He says, atmanya evatmana tushta. So one becomes satisfied within the self. That means that in the purified state, the sitapragya gives up the desires that come from the mind, but still it is not that there is a state of desirelessness or emotionlessness. There is happiness. Happiness comes at the level of the soul. The soul is by its nature sat chit ananda. And you remember earlier I gave the example of a mirror. The soul, the mind is like a mirror. It gives a, it reflects us. And the mind is contaminated, then it gives a distorted reflection of ourselves. So when we are when we are conditioned, most of our emotions are shaped by the mind. When we are pure, the pure natural emotions of the soul emerge. Now when I say our emotions are shaped by the mind, that simply means that that the soul basically goes along with the mind. It's like sometimes when we are working on a computer, and then the computer, some program starts, and then says something is getting installed. It says, okay, click yes, click no, click yes, click no. And it just goes on, and all that we have to do is just do clicking. The computer keeps functioning on its own. So when the mind takes control, then the mind proposes certain emotions, and we just go along with those emotions. The mind proposes certain emotions, like this, that's nice, that's not so good, just give that up, come on, do that, and we just go along with it. So now, when we say the mind has its own ideas, its own emotions, basically that is like the, whatever we have indulged in the past, that is stored, and that comes out as a default setting. So the mind proposes, and then we accept it. This is good, this is not good, and we keep accepting it. So these are the emotions which are at the level of the mind. And there are pure emotions of the soul which are directly connected with Krishna. And they will emerge gradually as we become purified. So we don't have to go into a hair-splitting analysis of which emotion is coming from where. The more important thing is, which emotion is taking me where? You know, if I start thinking, if we hear a joke in a class, and then instead of laughing, I start thinking, you know, am I laughing for Krishna's pleasure or am I laughing for sense gratification? For my own sense gratification. There's no need to go into paralysis by analysis. So the important thing is not so much from where something is coming, but where it is taking me. So even if an emotion right now is coming from my mind. So for example, if, say, I am attracted to writing. Now, is it the soul who has a desire to glorify Krishna through writing? Or is it that by my past karma, I have a mind which is inclined to writing? It's most likely the second. But whatever it is, that is the way I am going closer to Krishna. So each of us, we all have certain inclinations, certain interests, certain talents. Now, ultimately what is present in the mind is also coming from Krishna. Because the mind is also given to us by Krishna only. Mind is also Krishna's energy. So the purpose of analysis is simply to differentiate. So to highlight the point why I am talking about detachment and attachment at the level of the heart. We could talk it at the level of the mind also. The mind also has certain conceptions which determine our attachment and detachment. So those are emotions which are conditioned emotions. And the soul has its pure emotions, which are distinct from whatever the mind's emotions may be. As I say, somebody might be a male in this world, and that person may be a gopi in the spiritual world. Somebody may be a female in this world, and they may be a gopa in the spiritual world. So the present body that we have, it need not necessarily reflect the role that we have in the spiritual world. So we don't have to bother too much about it. The focus is, okay, whatever emotions I have, where are they taking me? If they're taking me to closer to Krishna, whatever interests I have, whatever inclinations I have, then that is positive. And I can move onwards towards Krishna. So the heart is what we want to offer to Krishna. And Krishna says that, Mai arpita mano buddhir. He says, the mind and the intelligence you offer to me, and in this way you will come to me, he says. So the idea is that the soul, its consciousness is primarily rooted through the subtle body. Actually, Prabhupada writes in the introduction to the Bhagavad Gita that the art of Krishna consciousness is fixing the mind and intelligence on Krishna. If we do that, then we become spiritualized. So because the consciousness of the soul is primarily channeled through the mind and the intelligence. Now, let's move on to a few points. So my point here is that when we are practicing bhakti, when we are talking about detachment, you know, I have to become detached. That means what are we trying to do? Okay, the mind has certain ideas. This is good. This is not good. And you're saying, I don't want to get carried away by the mind's conceptions, which is good, which is important. But the soul may not yet be involved. Because even people like impersonalists, they can also be detached. And they may not have any attachment to Krishna and still they are detached. Not only that, see, detachment is also a characteristic of the mode of goodness. So, some people who have lived in the mode of goodness, either in the previous life or this life, they may be naturally detached in this life. And what to speak of attachment to Krishna, they may not have much spiritual interest also. Now, one of the greatest paradoxes of, say, the last century was that Hitler, who arranged to kill millions of Jews, Hitler was a very strict vegetarian. So, he was detached from eating meat. He's a vegetarian, but you know, he killed thousands of people. Millions. Yeah, so the point is that detachment is something which might just come as a result of some person's past karma. So if we make our the detachment basically is like attachment is to some extent a function of the mind. The mind is attached to something. Detachment can also be a function of the mind. Yes, by the way a person has lived in the past, now they are detached. So the detachment can be conducive for spiritual advancement. But the detachment in and of itself is not necessarily a characteristic of spiritual advancement, and it is not necessarily a definer, a parameter of spiritual advancement. So now this leads us to the next point. Next slide. Okay, I'm here only, sorry. So defeat in the battle against temptation is not defeat in the war for devotion. What this means is that the war for devotion means there is the heart, and the heart is to be made at the heart of the soul, that we want to make it attracted to Krishna. So that heart which is to be attracted to Krishna, that is the war for devotion. Now, that is a lifelong or a multi-lifetime journey. And now, as there's one part of it is the battle against temptation. That there are certain temptations which attach us to the world, and we have to give up those attachments to the world so that we can focus on Krishna. But still, these two are not the same. Sometimes when we are fighting, when we are practicing bhakti, we may, based on our conditionings, our particular conditionings, we may find particular temptations very difficult to resist. And then the inability to resist that temptation makes us feel as if, I just cannot practice bhakti. I'm not good enough to practice bhakti. And we become so disheartened by that, that even when we can be practicing bhakti, we don't practice bhakti. So it is not that we are not talking about just licensing any kind of indulgence. We are talking about serious devotees who are trying to practice bhakti, but this, when they succumb to temptations. So the battle against temptation is important, but it is distinct. The war for devotion is something which can go on. With the example, I'll differentiate between the two, or with the, for the analysis. Say that all of us at different times in our life, we are tempted. And say we all have particular weaknesses by which we are tempted. And when, if you look at our consciousness, it is not that the temptation may be nagging us in the background, but the temptation is not constantly tormenting us. There are some times when the temptation just peaks up. It becomes very strong, and at that time, resisting it seems almost impossible. So it's like a peak or a spike. Sometimes you consider electricity which is flowing. If the power grid is not very controlled, then sometimes there are spikes in the electricity. Many places where the delicate electronic instruments, they have a spike guard. So that the electricity spikes, that devices should not get damaged. So spikes means the electricity level suddenly goes up above the normal level. Like that, sometimes our desires spike up suddenly. And when the desire spikes up, at that time, we may feel, I just can't resist it. And we may succumb to something at that time. Now, of course, that succumbing is sad. It is not a good thing. But still, after some time, we find the desire has come and it's gone. When we define our bhakti primarily, or sometimes even exclusively, in terms of detachment from the world, then even after that temptation has come and gone, we still keep thinking, well, why did I do that? Why did I do that? I know I'm so foolish. I'm so useless. I'm so worthless. I'm so fallen. So, now, the thinking that I am so fallen, if it leads to humility, that is good. But if that thinking I am so fallen leads to self-pity, I am just thinking about myself, I am not thinking about Krishna at all. Then, okay, say the spike came now. And after that, the desire is not that strong. And maybe depending on the kind of desire it is, it comes after 1 day, 1 week, 1 month, whatever. Again, the desire spikes up. In between, our consciousness is not that agitated. In between, in that time, we can still be practicing bhakti. We can be connecting with Krishna. We can be praying to Krishna. We can be wholeheartedly doing bhakti. But what happens? When our bhakti is defined only in terms of detachment, then we are, even in this phase, when we are not so agitated, we are thinking about, oh, what happened at that time? Why did I do that? Why did I do that? And then, this is basically, again, we are mind conscious. We are not Krishna conscious. When we succumb to the temptation, what happened? We are mind conscious. Mind said, do it, and we did it. And the mind, it is very tricky. It plays a very dangerous double role. You know, first, it makes us a criminal, and then the same mind becomes a judge. And it sentences the criminal. You fool, why did you do that? So the same mind, now what is doing? We are again mind conscious only. We are not Krishna conscious. And then again after that the mind switches the role again. And it goes, come on, do it. And again we do it. So throughout it all, we stay mind conscious. So, and when you stay mind conscious, you are not Krishna conscious. In fact, the more mind conscious we are, the more under the control of the mind we come. So it's like another example is, say suppose there's a boxing match going on. So the two boxers are fighting, and then one of the boxers gets a big blow. This other boxer has fallen down. And now if the boxer has fallen, naturally if it's knocked down, the boxer will be disheartened. If the boxer has to take courage and fight, what should the boxer do? The boxer will look at the coach. The coach will say, come on, get up, you can fight. And the boxer will give some ideas. You know, try this, hit your rod. Be careful at this point. But instead, the boxer is lying on the ground. And the other boxer who knocked him down is looming above him. And this boxer looks at his opponent and says, will I be able to defeat you? Yeah. Never! So he'll become completely discouraged. So it's like, what has happened? The mind only knocked us down. And then we ask the mind only, will I ever be able to give this up? He says, never. You'll never be able to give it up. And in that way, we stay stuck in the attachment. So the indulgence in a particular desire, a particular artha, that is a problem. But the bigger problem is that we are always conscious of the mind instead of being conscious of Krishna. So, okay, the desire came, I did something. But after that, I can start practicing bhakti. If I keep practicing bhakti diligently, next time when the desire spikes up, still that spike may be so strong that I may again fall for it. But again I get up, again I get practicing bhakti. Over a period of time, by this practice of bhakti, I'll become pure enough. I'll become strong enough. And then eventually when the spike comes, I'll be able to resist it. So, sometimes we give up on Krishna because our attachments are holding on to us. My attachment is still holding on to me. What is the use of practicing bhakti? But even if our attachments are holding on to us, we can still hold on to Krishna. It's like, say, somebody has fallen in a well. And there is somebody in the well who is holding that person down. And somebody from outside is trying to pull them out. And the person from outside pulls him up. And this person from below who is holding out is let go of the grip. Now I'm in between. Somebody is trying to rescue me. So I've come almost half the way up. But suddenly at that point, the person from below jumps and catches me again. As soon as the person is catching and pulling me, now okay, I'm being pulled down. But if there's a rope from above, now I may even be pulled down. But still, the rope will extend down. I can hold on to the rope. But what happens to us many times? Just because we are pulled down, we give up the rope. And then we fall back completely. So by the person pulling down, I'm referring to our attachment. The rope which pulls us up is the process of bhakti. So sometimes we may pull down even when we are holding on to the rope. And that's possible. But just because we are pulled down doesn't mean that we have to let go of the rope. Yes, we may be pulled down sometimes to some indulgences which are undesirable, but still we can hold on to the practice of bhakti. And with these two examples of the boxer and this person in a well, let's now look at the verse 9.30 from the Bhagavad Gita, when Krishna says, Apichet sudaracharo bhajate mam ananya bhak sadhur eva samantavya samyak vyavasito hisa. What does he mean over here? Now, actually, many acharyas have given a lot of analysis of this verse. And so some acharyas take a very liberal explanation. Other acharyas take a very, very conservative explanation. So the conservative explanation is, Jiva Goswami says this is simply rhetorical. That a devotee can never do sinful activities. He's saying, but even a devotee does sinful activities, it is simply a rhetorical expression to glorify bhakti. That bhakti is so glorious. And if a devotee is practicing bhakti, even after doing sinful activity, still that person should be considered a great devotee, sadhu. Another way of understanding this is that actually, so, bhajate mam ananya bhak is a devotee keeps practicing bhakti consistently. Now, it seems a little contradictory If ananya bhakti, if consistently the devotee is practicing bhakti, then how can the devotee actually be sudurachar? Consistent practice of bhakti means that there is no scope for durachar. What to speak of sudurachar, a terribly bad activity. So what it means is that you could analyze in this way. Sometimes the spike of desires come because of circumstances, because of conditionings. That time the devotee succumbs to something wrong. But after that, immediately the devotee gets up and starts practicing bhakti. Doesn't give up, doesn't become disheartened. So sometimes by the force of conditioning, there may be some distraction from bhakti. But immediately the devotee snaps back, comes back and starts practicing bhakti again. Sadhureva samantavya. Such a devotee is to be considered saintly. So in our case, the point is not that a devotee can do any wrongdoing and still the person is considered to be a devotee. That is not the point over here. That we all have to follow certain standards and we all move forward from wherever we are towards the desired standards. But the point is, from wherever we are, you know, we need to define our spiritual growth primarily in terms of how much we are connecting with Krishna. Not in terms of how much I am able to give up my connection with matter. That is also important. But the primary is the connection with Krishna. So, the attachment to matter or detachment from matter, both can be very well at the level of the mind. But attachment to Krishna is, if it is done through the practice of bhakti, it is at the level of the soul. And the more we come to spiritual consciousness, the more we will naturally become detached from worldly attachments. So, Vasudeve Bhagavati, Bhakti Yoga Prayojita, Janayatyashu Vairagyam, Jnanam Jayadahetukam. If you keep practicing bhakti, then vairagya and jnana will come automatically. This does not mean that we don't strive for jnana or vairagya. We can also strive for that. But our primary focus should not be that, oh, I want to get jnana or I want to get vairagya. Primary focus has to be, let me continue practicing the process of bhakti. And Krishna says in 12.9 that if you just keep practicing the process of bhakti, attraction to Krishna will emerge. Atha chittam samadhatum na shaknosi maisthiram abhyasa yoginato mamichchaptum dhananjaya. Even if you have no attraction to Krishna, just keep doing the activity of bhakti. By that, attraction to Him will emerge. So this is the priority that is important. Now, so I'll just take one more point and then we can move onwards to some question answers. Now, the problem that often comes when we define bhakti primarily in terms of detachment is that detachment can make us very hard-hearted. Detachment, the focus on detachment can make us very hard-hearted. It can make us very insensitive. And then, bhakti is also about soft-heartedness. Bhakti is about a relationship with Krishna, but then it is not just a relationship with Krishna alone. It is a relationship with devotees also. And the relationship with devotees means that even in the in the community of devotees, we need some amount of soft-heartedness. We need some amount of sensitivity. If that is not there, then we may be practicing bhakti in terms of doing the activities of bhakti. But we don't develop the soft-heartedness. And then we come off as very insensitive, we come off as very self-righteous. And then that can create a lot of bad feelings in the devotee community also. So when the focus is too much on detachment, then then the Vaishnava relationships are very difficult to develop in whichever field we are working. So we have to move forward in our spiritual life in a way that our focus is on attraction, developing attraction towards Krishna. And whatever are our particular weaknesses, we know that, okay, I have to deal with this. And we plan in terms of our own situation of how to deal with our particular attachments or our particular situations. So I'll conclude with one point about this, how this detachment-centered conception can lead to unhealthy consequences. As I mentioned that I answer questions on my website. And many times, because there is the facility of anonymity, asking questions online, so people ask questions which they would probably not ask in a public class. So when Mataji asked me a question, he said that that my sister and I, we were born and brought up in a very religious family. And since our teenage, we had decided that we would only marry men who were devoted to God. And she said that, no, when my sister, this is in India, this is when my sister, she was working in office, she met a Christian boy and they developed a relationship and they got married. He says, when I was working, I met a Hare Krishna devotee. And I saw that he's very nice, very religious, very serious about his practice of bhakti. So then we got married. And he says that my brother-in-law, my brother-in-law, you know, his religion teaches him that a good wife is a gift from God. But he says, my husband treats me as if I am a temptation who has deviated him from God. He said that I did not force him to marry me. He chose to marry me. He says, I also want to practice bhakti. But constantly I am being made to feel as if I have distracted him. So is this the way, is this what Bhagavad Gita teaches? That this is the way I am meant to feel throughout my life? So it was very... her conclusion was, he said, you know, I feel that I would have been happier if I had married a Christian man. So this is a tragic misunderstanding of what bhakti is. So yes, so I gave an elaborate answer. That answer was of course meant more for the husband than for Mataji. But the thing is that, we see, in every relationship, there is always the possibility of temptation. You know, we have gross sex, and there is also, our acharya is called subtle sex. Subtle sex is, say, name, fame, glory, puja, la, pratishtha, as it is said. Now, if we consider the relationship of spiritual master and a disciple, now, it is said, the instruction is for the disciple, that the disciple, whenever the disciple sees the spiritual master, the disciple should glorify Krishna, glorify the spiritual master. You know, whatever the spiritual master has done for them, the disciple should glorify. Now, if the disciples always keep glorifying the spiritual master, it may well happen that the spiritual master may become proud. But if the spiritual master starts thinking, you know, disciples, they are going to glorify me. Glorification means subtle sex. Therefore, I won't associate with my disciples. I'll keep them a long distance away. Well, if that's what you wanted to do, then you should not become a spiritual master. Said, yes, that temptation of thinking of oneself as very great, that is a possibility in that relationship. But that is not the definer of the relationship. Now, the relationship is a relationship of service. The spiritual master helps the disciple to grow, and the disciple is grateful that the spiritual master grows. So even in a purely spiritual relationship, like a spiritual master and disciple, there is the possibility of temptation. But then the temptation is not the definer of the relationship. So similarly, it's not exactly the same, it's a big difference. But still, in the husband-wife relationship, the temptation is a part of the relationship. But that is not the definer of the relationship. And over a period of time, you know, both partners, they come to an understanding of at what level they can practice bhakti, and then they move on. And unfortunately, in our spiritual life, we all have the idea of standards. I have to follow standards. So what happens is, sometimes our practice of spiritual standards becomes like a weapon for beating other people. So what happens is, if I am fasting Nirjalon Ekadashi, and then I go into the kitchen just to see who all is eating what. So attached. Hopeless. Useless. So what am I doing? You know, my body is fasting, but my ego is feasting. My ego is feasting at that time. So what has happened over here? My spiritual standards are meant for what? They are meant to help me move closer towards Krishna. It is not that my spiritual standards are meant to make me feel superior to someone else. So what happens? Our spiritual standards, instead of our spirituality, our bhakti, it should make us more understanding of others. Just as I have my anarthas, which I am battling against, others have their anarthas, they are battling against. But instead of seeing it that, okay, my anarthas may be different, their anarthas may be different. They have a particular conditioning which I may not have. And I have a particular conditioning which they do not have. And we are all battling against anarthas, our anarthas. So, if we focus on this principle that we are all again fighting against temptation, the specific fights that we are having may be different. But we are all fighting against temptation in different ways. Then our spiritual practice will make us more understanding of each other. But if we focus very much on detachment and standards, so I talked earlier about, you know, if we don't become detached, then we feel disheartened and we feel hopeless. If you're not able to follow standards of detachment. The other possibility is, if I follow standards of detachment, I become hard-hearted, I become proud, I become judgmental. And our spiritual practices, instead of making us more understanding about others, they make us more judgmental about others. Yeah, he's like this, he's like that, she's like that, she's like that, he's like that, they're like that. And with that way, then that becomes a big barrier in forming any relationships. So spiritual standards, if they are used as a weapon to beat somebody, beat the other person down, then it's a complete misunderstanding of the purpose of spiritual standards. And especially, say, in every family, there are always domestic issues. Sometimes spiritual standards become as weapons in domestic ego battles. You know, I am detached, you are attached. And life becomes extremely complicated by that. So it's not that the husband and wife are opponents in the battle against temptation. It's rather husband and wife, both are together meant to fight the battle against temptation. So when that is not understood, when the focus is too much on detachment, then the relationships, it is any kind of relationship becomes difficult to sustain. But especially the marriage relationship becomes very difficult to sustain in a way that is sustainable. So when we are practicing bhakti, detachment is important, but also relationship is also important. And the process in bhakti, to some extent, for some time, we may be able to go on by the power of our detachment. But if we have to go on lifelong, if we are powered primarily by the sense of detachment, then bhakti will become a very lonely journey. Because we are simply considering, I am so detached. And then the power is coming from our detachment. But if you understand that bhakti is actually a matter of relationships, then even when we sometimes go down, others will be there who will encourage us, who will help us, and we'll move on in our spiritual life. So focusing on seeing bhakti as a relationship with Krishna and a relationship with those who are related with Krishna, and then adjusting detachment according to a way that is sustainable. That is the way we can move onwards steadily in our spiritual life. That's why the focus, as I said, is less on detachment. Detachment is important. I'm not minimizing it. It's extremely important. But when it is made into all important, then bhakti goes into the background and everything becomes centered around detachment. And that can have negative consequences if we can be detached. That can have negative consequences if we can't be detached also. So I'll summarize and then we can have some questions or comments. I started by speaking about how emotions, the pure emotions of the soul, they come from the heart. The heart is not the biological organ, but it is the seat of emotions. And in that sense, the heart is identical to the soul. And in the conditioned stage, many of our emotions, they come from the mind. Ultimately, everything comes from the soul. But sometimes I'm just like, I'm working on the computer, but some program just prompts something and it starts leading me through a sequence. So like that, the soul is the source of consciousness, but certain thoughts, desires, emotions, intentions, they just come from the mind and just they move on. And so some emotions at our stage come from the mind and some emotions come from the heart. But the important thing is that we don't have to bother where an emotion is coming from. The focus should be on where the emotion is taking us. So when we talk about emotions coming from the mind, I talked earlier about some people being desensitized to some things. So, you know, just as the mind is the source of attachment, the mind can also be the source of detachment for some people. If somebody has lived in the mode of goodness, somebody has lived a simple life, they are habituated to detachment. Their detachment is conducive for spiritual growth, but the detachment may have nothing to do with spiritual growth also. The murderous people can be vegetarians. They are detached from meat, but they don't have spirituality over there. They don't even have human sensitivity over there. So, when we have a detachment-centered conception of bhakti, then we often stay mind-conscious instead of being Krishna-conscious. And then when you are mind-conscious, say, if the spike of desire shoots up and the mind makes it succumb, and then when it subsides, at that time the mind simply keeps beating us up. Why did you do that? Why did you do that? In both cases, we are not conscious of Krishna, and in that way, we stay in the clutches of Maya, in the clutches of the mind and Maya. But if we understand bhakti as primarily meant to connect with Krishna, so even if my attachments hold on to me, still I can hold on to Krishna. So somebody is pulling me down into a well, and I cannot resist that downward pull. But still I can hold on to the rope, which is connected to outside. And gradually, that rope will help me to come out. So no matter what happens, we don't give up the practice of bhakti. And when we are overcome by some indulgence, some desire, succumb, at that time it's like a boxer is knocked down. The boxer is not to consult the opponent. He is not to consult the mind. Can I overcome? We should consult Krishna. We should consult Krishna's devotees. We should consult those devotees who will encourage us to rise and march ahead again. And so if we are detachment centered in our bhakti practice, we can't be detached. We stay discouraged and we don't grow much. If we are detachment centered and we become detached, then also we become hard hearted. And then in the relationships we come off as insensitive, and then that alienates a lot of people. The essence of bhakti is not just detachment from matter, it is attachment to Krishna. And that also means attachment in a proper way, attraction and attachment in a proper way to those who are attracted towards Krishna. So temptation is a possibility in every relationship, not just say the spousal relationship, but even also the spiritual relationship of spiritual master and disciple. But rather than letting the temptation become the definer of the relationship, we focus on recognizing that this relationship, it is not that this relationship is the temptation, rather this relationship is a means by which I can battle temptation. And then how exactly that battle is to be fought, that standard can be decided by mutual agreement. If spiritual standards become weapons for beating other people in our relationships, then the relationship gets strained. Then we may think that I am becoming very spiritual, I am very strict, but actually we may just be going on an ego trip. Rather than becoming understanding, we are becoming judgmental. And you keep Krishna at the center and the practice of bhakti towards Krishna at the center, then the detachment will naturally come, and the detachment will come in a way that will actually help us go towards Krishna. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. Yes, Matani.
You were mentioning that we need to ask the question, are my emotions and inclinations taking me toward Krishna? And so I was wondering if you can elaborate on the emotions and inclinations that take us away instead of toward, and what we should do with those, or the positive way to handle those.
Okay. So what about the emotions and inclinations that take us away from Krishna? How can we handle them? See, broadly speaking, we could say that we could classify our emotions into, there are devotional, non-devotional and anti-devotional. Devotional means directly connected with Krishna, attracted deities, kirtans, scripture, devotees. That's devotional. The non-devotional means that we may attract to some material things in the world. Some people are attracted to, say, beautiful natural scenery. Some people are attracted to various things. And that's not directly anti-devotional in terms of, say, violating the four regulative principles or anything like that. So generally, the anti-devotional inclinations that are there, they are something which we have to strongly fight against. It is not possible to dovetail them in bhakti. But the non-devotional inclinations, that we have to see according to our time, place, circumstance, what to do with them, how to process them. So some inclinations. Basically, we could say there is expression of emotions. We can express emotions, we can repress emotions. But the third option also, we can process emotions. Process means we analyze them. So if I have a particular attachment, then I maybe read a little bit about that particular aspect of material life, analyze it. And sometimes by processing, intellectual processing itself, we may get the conviction, this is really not worth indulging in. Sometimes something may just nag us so much, and sometimes after some, we may indulge in it and realize, hey, there's nothing great about it. And then we may give it up. So, that which way we process it, that will vary from person to person. And the non-devotional that is there, it is not as dangerous as anti-devotional. And sometimes some non-devotional things may also be usable in devotional service. So if we can find out some way to do that, then that's also very good. So this division is not necessarily black and white of non-devotional and devotional. So ideally speaking, we focus on the devotional and then manage the non-devotional in a way that it at least is not disharmonious with the devotional. If it becomes harmonious with the devotional, that is excellent. Does that answer your question? Thank you. Yes, Mataji.
So from that answer that you just gave, I got a new question. It seems as if the one prime anti-devotional kind of emotion can occur when we're in touch with somebody who's become offensive. But this often happens in the society of devotees, strongly agreeing on some point, then one group says of the other group, oh, they're so bad and wrong, and then, no, you are so bad and wrong. But both sides are actually devotees and wanting to please Srila Prabhupada. So I guess my question is, in avoiding the anti-devotional offensive mentality, especially if it's in someone else, I mean in myself, I just try to see it and move it out. But if it's in someone else, but I want to acknowledge the devotional part of them, how do we deal with that?
Yeah. See, if some devotees have an anti-devotional offensive mentality, and we don't want to get that anti-devotional offensive mentality ourselves. But at the same time, we want to appreciate their devotion. How do we do that? I think a lot depends on that devotee's focus. Now, sometimes some devotees have some strong opinions about things, but they voice those opinions at appropriate forums. But there are other devotees who have strong opinions, and they are like constant campaigners about that. Anyone they meet, they just talk only about that. So that one thing becomes like the mission of their life. Then when we are associating with them, it's very difficult to not get dragged into the controversy. Now it's natural that if somebody feels strongly about something, they will want to speak about it. But still, there has to be some regulation. It's like somebody has some managerial grievances, and they're giving Bhagavatam class. And then the Bhagavatam class becomes a forum for criticizing the management. And that's not the right thing to do. Yes, they have some grievances, but there are appropriate forums to express that. So, if somebody has become almost like a undiscriminating campaigner for a particular cause, where associating with them means this is what we will have to hear, then we may have to keep a distance from them. Then this will be very difficult. We may have to appreciate their devotion from a distance, and we keep a distance from them. But if they feel strongly about a particular issue, but they are also able to keep things in perspective. So if they start talking about that issue, and then we tell them, Prabhuji, Mataji, this is a very sensitive issue. I don't want to get involved in this. Can you discuss about something else? This is the most important thing. This is what we should be discussing. Sometimes they start saying that, then what can we do? But then if they understand, okay, you don't want to discuss this, let's put this aside. Then to the extent they are able to, that cause is going to be very important for them. But if they don't let themselves be defined by that cause alone, then it's possible that we can appreciate their other side, their devotional side also, and not get so caught in, and keep that anti-devotional offensive side at a little distance. So it will depend largely on that devotee's attitude. From our perspective, now we can try to inspire that devotee or encourage or ask questions in a way that they will focus on the non-controversial, non-offensive thing. That's how we can do our part. But otherwise, sometimes some people just, it's difficult for them to separate themselves from the cause that they have taken up. Yes, there are certain causes which are important, but actually bhakti is much bigger than any specific cause. So it's important to recognize that the bigness of bhakti, which is bigger than no matter how big a particular cause is. Does that answer your question? Thank you. Yes, Mataji. Yeah.
In regards to focusing more on Krishna and less on trying to detach myself or any spice from desire, not getting overwhelmed by spice from desire, how would you suggest balancing when there is something that does need to be addressed? Because I could also see myself falling into the trap of just being like, no, just chant Hare Krishna, just kind of that mentality.
Okay. Yeah. So if we say that we should just focus on practicing bhakti, and then we may just neglect some attachments or some conditioning that need to be addressed, and we may just rationalize, I'm chanting Hare Krishna, everything is all right. Yes, that danger is there, definitely. Let's say that there are two different things over here. Now, there are some anarthas of ours which affect only us. Say, if I tend to overeat, I tend to oversleep. Well, that doesn't affect too many other people. You can say ultimately everything affects, but it's a very small thing. But there are some anarthas which have much greater consequences. If say somebody is embezzling money in the community, somebody is having a extramarital relationship, or something like that, that is a much bigger thing. And that has bigger consequences for the whole community. And that sort of thing has to be very strongly addressed. So, when I'm talking about it, it's primarily our own individual battle against our conditionings, which we needn't obsess too much over that. But if there are certain actions which are having bigger consequences for everyone, then that cannot be rationalized. Then yes, we may say that for them also it's a struggle to give it up. Yes, it may be a struggle, whatever it is. But then such a person cannot be in a position of influence or leadership. So it's important to recognize that even among anarthas or even among whatever lapses are there, there are degrees or there are kinds. And especially something which is primarily my battle with my conditioning. It is not really affecting everyone too much. In that, if there are lapses, that's not a major thing. But that is something which we can battle and we can get over it. So, but if something is affecting a bigger community, then at that time strong action is required at that time. Does it address your question? Yes, Madhuri.
About different kinds of lust like name, fame, glory, and I would like to know the other things. And also, is it how to handle them, and is it possible to doubt everything? Or what are the things that we cannot doubt?
Okay. So when I talked about name, fame, glory as subtle sex, what are the different kinds? Actually, Yes, there is basically gross sex or physical sex, and then subtle sex is puja, labha, pratishtha, it is a pride, adoration, distinction. So, can everything be dovetailed in bhakti? There is basically the there's a an pastime of Prabhupada. There's one devotee, Pankajangri often tells this pastime, that Janivasa also, that this devotee was doing kirtans, and he was a very good kirtanier, playing mridanga and doing kirtans. And then once Prabhupada came to him, and Prabhupada just had come for darshan over there, Prabhupada passed by and says, "Your kirtan is very nice." And for a devotee, this is the ultimate compliment. Spiritual master is complimenting you for your kirtan. He thought that, you know, I've got, let me confess my heart to Srila Prabhupada. He said that, "But Prabhupada, sometimes I feel proud." And then Prabhupada just patted him on the head. "What's wrong with that?" And went away. He said, "What's wrong with that?" Say, pride, isn't there a lot wrong with pride? How can we say that? What's wrong with that? So, now the point is, certainly if you read Prabhupada's books, we will know that there is a lot wrong with pride. But the point which is to be stressed is that actually every anartha has to be worked out. It has to be purified. So, and there is a process for purification. And the process for purification is the practice of bhakti. So, when we all need a certain sense of identity, we all want to feel that, yes, I am doing some contribution, I am doing something, I am someone. And we are parts of Krishna. So we are individuals, so in a sense it's natural. So what happens is that if the anartha of pride is there in the heart, and it's not a matter of if, it is there in everyone. It is there in everyone. So that pride will want us, will make us do things through which we will get some fame, through which we will get some honor, through which we will get some praise. Now, if we do something in the devotee community to get that praise, to get that fame, then what is going to happen is we'll be doing some devotional activity. If we don't do that, that the desire for fame and prestige will take us to the non-devotee community. And we'll seek a name, position, prestige over there. And to get respect in the non-devotee community, we have to do non-devotional activities. So, the pride itself is not never going to go away just by wishing it away. The pride has to be worked away. So, when we do devotional activities, there is a possibility that, you know, I do the devotional activity only for getting name, fame, glory. And then I'm not thinking about Krishna at all. I'm thinking about, you know, how many people are praising me for what I'm doing. So, bhakti can be very subtle. Say that, before I was introduced to bhakti, I had a desire to be a public speaker. And then I started practicing bhakti, then I started speaking. And initially when I started speaking, my definition of success of a class was, after the class, how many people come and appreciate. And I would prepare the class thinking, you know, today this person will appreciate, this person will appreciate. And one day, I gave a very good class. I thought I gave a very good class. I don't know whether the class was good. I thought it was very well organized, this point, very nicely linked. And I was before giving the class, I was very absorbed. While giving the class, I was very absorbed. But after the class, no one came and appreciated. And then, initially I was feeling very, very disappointed, very frustrated. But then it struck me, actually, you know, while giving the class, I was thinking about Krishna and I was absorbed, I was happy. But after speaking the class, I'm dissatisfied. So if I compare, relatively speaking, the amount of time I focused on preparing for the class, the amount of time I spoke the class, and the amount of time somebody will praise me for the class, I feel that actually, if all that time I had been thinking about Krishna, I would have been purified, I would have been absorbed. So, I just realized, what am I doing? So it's not that I'm free from the desire for praise, but it's just that I realize that from praise, the pleasure that will come is so little. From absorption in Krishna, the pleasure that is going to come is so much greater. Now, if I had not spoken about Krishna only, I would never have gone there, got this realization. So, if we have certain talents, we have certain abilities, we need to use them in Krishna's service. Although there is a danger of pride becoming expressed because while doing that service. But the thing is that we sometimes say, if I do this service nicely, I will become proud. We may feel like that. But it is not that by doing that service, we will become proud. Because when we say that by doing this service, we will become proud, that means we are assuming that I am not proud right now. Actually, pride is already there right now. The only thing is, right now, I don't have any reason for expressing my pride. When I do something special, then I have reason to express the pride. So, if I don't do anything special, it is not that I don't have pride. The pride is still there. And then what will happen? Because the pride is there, it will come off in an ugly form as envy. So, if somebody else speaks nicely and another praise that devotee, he gives such a nice class. You know, he's just a show off, you know. He wants to show his learning to everyone. So, how do I know? Am I in his heart to know whether he's showing off his learning or not? It's actually, so what has happened? My pride is now coming off as envy towards that person. But so, if we have certain ability, certain talent, we just do a service to Krishna. And if you are doing sadhana bhakti nicely, if you are studying scripture nicely, associating with devotees, then even if there is pride which comes up, you will realize this pride actually, it doesn't give enough satisfaction. It is just not worth it. In the Gopi Gita, it is said that Nija Jana Smaya Dhvamsana Smita, that Krishna's smile destroys the pride of his devotees. What does that mean? That means that when we practice bhakti, yes, we may become proud, I am doing such nice bhakti. But through the practice of bhakti, we connect with Krishna also. We see Krishna, we behold Krishna. And now, beholding Krishna's beauty, there is so much joy in that. Feel, what is this pride now? What am I getting out of this? Just let me forget it. So it is still always a battle. It's still always a struggle to battle, fight against pride. But the central point of the fighting against pride also is not that just being paranoid about pride and not doing anything. We do our services and try to keep focusing on Krishna again and again. So the cure for pride is not suppression of talent. The cure for pride is purification of intent. I keep doing the service. Initially when I give a class, initially when I sing, I am looking at how many people are going to praise me, how many people are appreciating. But after some time I realize, okay, I'm speaking about Krishna. Let me focus on Krishna. I'm singing about Krishna. Let me focus on Krishna. And in that way, we become, gradually the desire for pride gets replaced by the desire to connect with Krishna and become absorbed in Krishna. Does that answer your question? Yes, Madam. Yes. Okay. Okay, last question, then we'll have a break.
Okay.
Hare Krishna.
Your class.
Thank you.
Very nice. The story of the sisters really bring up, you know, a very, just brought me to a presence here of our movement, how the intention of the management, the male management deals with the women. And I found that the Christian mood, the intention of having a wife as a gift from God, immediately there's no aversion, there's a praise, there's a gratitude. So you have that intention of being grateful to God, so you find a partner, somebody to help you. In the Indian culture, Vedic culture, I don't know if it's, you can say the Vedic culture, because Prabhupada did not practice that. You know, he was very kind to his disciple, his female disciple. So how, what can we do to bring more awareness of this this mood of this scores me in a disrespect, but it's more to it. It's a little more of a challenging, a little more of a warrior kind of a attitude towards the women. It's
okay.
Almost like being afraid of women because of their own whatever. But you know, how can we elevate the consciousness? How can we elevate the mood of our ISKCON towards having a more of a family, a little more of an advanced consciousness and bhakti?
So, you know, where there is amount of negativity or hostility towards women in our movement, so how can we counter that and have a more of a family atmosphere? I think once we start talking about how to do something in ISKCON, ISKCON is a very big organization. So we can always start with ourselves and the people around us at an individual level. Gradually things will grow. So it's not that you mentioned that in the Christian culture the understanding is that a good wife is a gift from God. If we consider the broad Indian culture or the broad Vedic culture, whatever you want to say, that understanding is there also. It is not that it is not there. There are many verses in the scriptural canon where I was born in the Indian Brahmin family. And you know, when marriage when in a family marriage happens, when the bride comes to the home, the bride is treated as Lakshmi. It is that the bride is actually Lakshmi Devi, a manifestation of her is coming into the house. And I think the Manusmriti, there is a verse which says, Manusmriti, the verse which says, in a house where the women are not happy, the gods will never shower their blessings. So, Prabhupada also says that. Yeah. So there are definitely in the scripture tradition, if we consider the Indian tradition itself, you know, among the many ancient cultures that are existing, that existed in the past, you know, which ancient civilization is still now existing? You know, Egyptian civilization, Mesopotamian civilization, Iranian civilization, none of them are there now. The Indian civilization is still existing, and although there are so many invaders who came to India, where did the resilience come from? For any civilization, the family is the fundamental unit of the society. Unless the family structure was strong, the civilization could not have survived. So I'd say that it's not that the Christian understanding of family life is more affirmative and the Vedic understanding is negative. Rather, within our movement, because of various factors, we have got a negative conception. The Vedic understanding is quite affirmative. There is recognition that there is a renounced order, and the renounced order is culturally respected, but that does not mean that the household order is denigrated. See, the nature of the conditioned mind is that when we make one thing as important, we make it as all important. Yattu krishnavad ekasmin karye saktam ahetukam atatvartham dalpam cha tattamasam udaharutam. Krishna says knowledge in the mode of ignorance means to take one thing and make that into everything. Yattu kutsnavat ekasmin. Take that one thing, make it into everything. And atatvarthavad. It is not proper understanding of tattva, of the truth is not there in it. So renunciation is important. It's a vital part of spiritual culture. And in general, in those religions where the renounced order is not emphasized, or sometimes the renounced order is not present also. So, for example, in Protestant Christianity, there is no renounced order. Quite often, when they renounce, in Islam also, there is no renounced order at all. Except in Sufis, among them, a few are there. But otherwise, there is no renounced order. In those religions become quite materialistic. Now, for example, most of Protestant Christianity is governed by the idea of prosperity theology. The prosperity theology means that if I am devoted to God, God will provide me material prosperity. And by the other way, because God has provided me prosperity, therefore I must be very religious. It's a measure. And say countries like India, they are poor, that means they are not religious. So the prosperity theology is very negative. So unless there is a renounced order, so in Islam, there are many pious, good followers of Islam, but at an institutional or at an organizational or national level, Islam is very strongly defined more by a political search for power than a search for God. It can be a search for God, but at an organizational level, it is very much a political search for power at a level of community. So the absence of a renounced order leads to problems where the religions become very materialistic. But when the renounced order is present, if that is all that is made important, then it can lead to problems of an entirely different kind, and they can be equally serious. So as our movement evolves into second and third generations, now we ourselves are seeing that the renunciation-centered model is not sustainable. There are some devotees who are renounced and they are very pure, and they exemplify renunciation very wonderfully. But it is not for everyone. It is not even for the majority. And as this realization sinks in, then gradually whatever is required for the sustainable practice of Grihastha Ashram, that will also be adjusted. So what we can do is, in our own individual circle of influence, in our own life, in our social circles, we promote the proper understanding of Grihastha life more as a partnership in the battle against temptation. It is not that the spouses are antagonists in the battle against temptation. In temptation. That understanding, as it comes up, then in the Bhagavatam also there are verses. I think there is third canto where it is said that when a king is attacked, the fort protects the king. So like that, a man who is attacked by the senses, the wife protects the man. So there are many verses like that, but often they are not highlighted enough. So over a period of time, just the experience of living in the world, it helps us realize that there's something wrong in the way things are being done over here. And then the course correction will happen. So, historically, within our Krishna consciousness movement, we had got an understanding which is overemphasizing renunciation. And that has to be counterbalanced. And it will be balanced over a period of time. I can see a lot happening in that direction already. In fact, I would say that, if I had been speaking this class 10 years ago, I would have spoken a very different class. I didn't have this understanding. I don't even say that I have the right understanding now. I also have much more to understand still. But just by interacting with devotees, just by practicing bhakti oneself, observing the devotee community, we all learn and then we grow. So, scripture is actually understood not just by studying. Scripture is understood also by living. So as we keep studying and living scripture in a symbiotic way, gradually the balanced understanding will come. Does that answer your question?
Yeah,
thank you very much. Hare Krishna. So we'll have a break, and then around 3:05, we'll join for the last session. Hare Krishna.